Okay, welcome. We're going to begin by singing hymn number 11. Thanks, Normie. Story of that hymn, Alan would know it better than me, probably, seeing it was in his country. But there was a lady who was the pastor of the church, was invited to the house to meet this young lady called Charlotte, and she had no interest in the things of God and no interest in the things of eternity, and he asked her about her eternal soul, and she went away unmoved. But over the next few days she felt more and more troubled about the words that he'd said to her, more and more troubled about what it meant to be an eternal soul. And she met him in the village, didn't she, some days later. And she said, well, how do I come? And he says, you come just as you are, just as you are. And so she wrote this amazing hymn, and we've been singing it now for 160 or 70 years. So we've come together, we're gathered by the Lord, we've come together to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the descriptions he has of himself in the beginning of the book of Revelation. He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. He says, I'm the beginning and the ending, which means that he's not only the beginning and the ending, he's every little bit in between as well. And then it goes on to say, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, I'm the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the churches. And he goes on again in verse 17 of chapter 1. He says, fear not, I am the first and the last. We are here in the presence of Almighty, infinite and eternal God. And we need him to reveal himself to us as he did to Charlotte Elliot. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, and we thank you especially for the revelation of him in the scriptures, and we thank you for the promises that you have made to your people throughout time, and in particularly in this gospel age, Heavenly Father, that the blessed Holy Spirit would take the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, the things of his being, the things of his work on Calvary's tree, the things associated with his shed blood, and he would reveal them to us. And Heavenly Father, as we study this book of Revelation, we pray that that might be your mercy and grace in our lives, that you would cause your dear Son to be revealed to us. And we might find ourselves coming and continually coming to him in all the issues of this life here. So we commit ourselves into your hands, Heavenly Father, trusting that you have promised to be the teacher of your people, and you have promised to lead and guide your people into the truth. And we just want to hear truth, Heavenly Father, the truth of your word, the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. So we do commit ourselves into your hands with expectation that your promises will be fulfilled. For we pray and come into your presence in the name and in the person of your dear and precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, are we going to sing again, Normie, or are we going to... Are we another song?
Here we are again, back in Revelation. I'm beginning to feel very much at home amongst you. It really is. You're a very warm, welcoming company of people. It's great to be with you. A delight, absolute delight. And we're attempting something I certainly have never attempted before, which is to cover the whole of the book of Revelation in what is it, about 8, maybe 9, if we count the Sundays where we split it into 2, then maybe that gets it up more like to 10 or 11 sessions. But it's an awful lot less than when I preached through the book a couple of years ago, which led to the book that I wrote on this. But anyway, we come tonight to the 4th of the 7 visions of the book of Revelation. And we need to always bear in mind what these visions are for. It is God, you read it in the very first verse of the book, it is God showing his servants. Who are his servants? The people who believe him. The people who believe the truth of the gospel of grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is that gospel of grace? It's what Christ has done to save the people the Father gave to him before the beginning of time out of all humanity to save them from their sins. God is just and holy. We are sinners. We have no idea in of ourselves by nature what we are in the sight of the God who has made all things. You say, oh, come off it, you don't believe that God made things, do you? Oh, I most certainly do. And there's not a scientist on this planet can show me one solitary, convincing explanation as to how life formed on this planet. They cannot do it. They cannot do it. It's a lie. It's a lie which is designed purely so that men can say with some sort of intellectual superiority that they have no need for God. That's the truth. That's the truth. God has made all things. God is holy. God requires that we be holy. But we're not. We're sinners. And God's justice demands that the soul that sins, it shall die. But Christ, the Son of God, became man in a human body that he might suffer death, that he, as the substitute of his people, might pay the price of the justice of God, that justice might be satisfied. This is what he came to do. And this is what we see through these seals. The world in which we live is the kingdom of Satan. It was handed over to Satan in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve there, what it actually literally meant, I don't know, but they ate the forbidden fruit. They disobeyed God, and thereby sin came into this creation. And the kingdom of this world became the kingdom of Satan. But as we were seeing yesterday, that verse that says, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, because that is what is happening. God is turning it over. What the history of the world from Eden to the end is of God turning the kingdom of Satan into his kingdom. He's finishing this kingdom, this creation, to establish his own kingdom. And he does it through the things that we've seen in history. He did it through that sealed book. There was a 7 sealed book, which is the plan of God to implement the kingdom of God and to overthrow the kingdom of Satan. We saw the only one qualified to open the seals, because nobody could open the seals. Why do you have to be qualified? Because if the kingdom of God is to have citizens who are people, who are sinners by nature, the justice of God has to be established. And the only way the justice of God is established is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came, so that's why when John looked, he looked for the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Who's going to open? Look at the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he looked, and what did he see? He saw a lamb as it has been slain. It's only Christ in the capacity of the Lamb of God. What did John the Baptist say to the crowds coming when he saw Jesus? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look to the Lamb of God. If you would be right with God, if you would have the justice of God satisfied, you must look to the Lamb of God. And so, in the capacity of a lamb, he is the one who is able to implement the kingdom of God. And these 7 seals, 7 is God's perfect number, these 7 seals unfold the plan of God to replace, to overcome, to overthrow the kingdom of Satan and to establish his perfect kingdom of justice and peace and righteousness. And then we saw there were trumpets, and the trumpets were God grinding down the kingdom of Satan. You know, there's so much of a view in the false religious world that God is sitting on the sidelines of this world, and he's wringing his hands with grief that the people just don't get on with each other, and oh, why did they let this happen, and oh, if only they would believe me. That's not true. our God, according to Revelation, our God is sending these things to disrupt the kingdom of Satan, that his glorious kingdom might be established triumphant. And what we've yet to see come are vials, and we'll get to those in the one after this. But today, I want to look at chapters 12 to 14, which is the conflict that there is between Satan and God. God is showing his servants how things are. What's it really like? What's it really like? The kingdom of Satan is a kingdom where the attempt is always to make everything right. We all get on well together. We don't need any of this religion of God. We don't need Christ. We certainly don't need the blood of Christ to pay the penalty for sin. What's that all about? The kingdom of Satan hates that idea. It tramples the idea of the blood of Christ underfoot. And there's rebellion in that kingdom against the righteousness of God and the justice of God. But all the time, God is saving his people from their sins. Do you know why Jesus was called Jesus? The angel said to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." He shall save his people from their sins. And he commissions, as we saw at the end of chapter 10, he commissions them to preach, his witnesses in this world, his church, his believing people, to be witnesses of the truth of the kingdom of God. And he keeps them through intense opposition. There's a clash, always a clash, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And then he takes his people to glory. And his message to his people again and again is fear not. You know, it's the people of God are a very small company in this world. As a proportion, as a percentage, it's tiny. And he always says to them, as he said in Luke 12:32, he said, "Fear not, little flock." Why not? "For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." If God the Father, if the eternal God, the omnipotent God, if it's his pleasure to give the kingdom of God to his people, then nothing is going to prevent it, because he is God. But if you're contentedly in Satan's kingdom of Antichrist, you people of God, fear not. But if you're in Satan's kingdom of Antichrist, the message of this book is fear greatly. Fear greatly. Why do I say fear greatly? Because there's an appointment coming. You might have a hair appointment, you might have a dental appointment, but the scripture says there's an appointment coming. In Hebrews 9:27, we read, "It is appointed to man to die once." Undeniable. Am I right? It's undeniable. It's appointed to man to die once, and then the judgment. After death is the judgment. And people say, "Oh well, we'll just go along happily and we'll put it off and nothing will happen to us." And the scripture warns, it's as it was in the days of Noah, in the days of the flood. Everybody thought, "No, nothing's going to happen. It's going to carry on as it always did." But our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Don't take that view, because the days of the end are going to come just like those days of the flood, when everybody thinks nothing's wrong, everything's going to go on just as it always has, and then the end shall come." And so then we get to this fourth major vision. There are minor visions within the visions, but the fourth major vision is in chapters 12 to 14. And what we have there is a different perspective, a different angle on the same world history. You know, when we say that name, that word history, sort of slow it down. I know it's a little bit hackneyed, this, but it's his story. History is God's story. It's the story of how God's kingdom triumphs over Satan's. You say, "Oh, come on, no." What you mean? All the ancient history of Assyria and Egypt and Babylon and Medo-Persia. You're saying that? Yes, I am, absolutely, because this book tells it. This book has it clear. This book shows it clearly. History is God's story of how God's kingdom triumphs over Satan's. What it's for is to show us that in this world, when everything just seems to be going on like it always has, fear not, little flock, children of God, don't be afraid. God is on the throne of the universe. He is implementing his unchangeable purposes. His kingdom will triumph. Satan's kingdom will be overthrown and crushed. He will institute his kingdom, his glorious kingdom of righteousness and peace. So then, let's look at chapter 12 together. We read in verse 1, and this is John in vision, the Apostle John, in about AD 95. He's in prison on an island in the Aegean Sea. You can go and visit it today. It's still there, the island of Patmos. And he was there, and in that place, he was given this vision of the revelation from God. And here he is. There appeared a great wonder in heaven. This is what he saw. How did he see it? He saw it in vision, in spirit. There appeared a great wonder in heaven. And what did he see? He saw a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And then there appeared another wonder. But let's think about this picture of the woman. What is the woman representing here? What is it representing? People will tell you all sorts of weird things. The woman is picturing the people of God, the church of God. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 6 and verse 10, we read concerning the Shulamite, the bride of the beloved Solomon, "Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun?" He's speaking of the one that pictured the bride of Christ, the one that pictured the people of God. This is the woman who is a picture of the Old Testament church, by which I mean the people of God before Christ came. That's what this woman is picturing here. Now, you go right back to Genesis, and Genesis chapter 3, when Satan beguiled Eve, the fall happened, Adam disobeyed, they were cast out of the Garden of Eden, but in the curse that God pronounced upon them, speaking to Satan, he said this in chapter 3 of Genesis and verse 15. God, speaking to Satan, said, "I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, Eve, and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head." The seed of the woman shall bruise your head, Satan. That's speaking of a fatal wound. "And thou shalt bruise his heel." He's going to suffer pain in the process, but "he shall bruise your head." That is speaking of the Christ, the Messiah, who would come, born of the woman, made of the woman, for the purpose of redemption of his people. He will put enmity, and through down the line of history, there will be enmity between the line from Eve from which the seed, the Messiah, the Christ, will come in the fullness of time, and the rest of the kingdom of Satan. And Satan hears this, and he knows that this is going to happen. He knows that God is going to send the seed of the woman to completely thwart his purposes of Christless, justice-violating rebellion against the true God. And so a child is born to Eve, Cain, and she thinks that's the seed that's come. "I've gotten me a man from the Lord," she says. But Cain turns out not to know the truth of God, the gospel of God's grace. And another child is born, Abel, and he does know. In the sovereignty of God, he does know. And they try to worship God, and Cain brings the works of his own hands. He brings the fruit of the field that he's grown. Something that he has done, he brings to God as an offering to God, to be reconciled with God. He's a sinner because his parents have sinned in the Garden of Eden. And he brings an offering to God, but it's the works of his own hands, and God doesn't accept it. And his brother Abel brings a lamb, which is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who would come. And the lamb is slain, and its blood is shed. And you say, "Oh, how gory." But without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And animosity arose between Cain, the kingdom of Satan, and Abel, the kingdom of God, the sons of God. See, Satan had heard from God that there was going to be the seed that would come that would crush his head. And from then on, he sought to prevent the seed from coming. How did he do it? He got the sons of God, the godly line, the Abel line, the Seth line from Adam and Eve, to entice them to intermarry with the daughters of men, it says. It means that he's trying to intermingle the two lines so that the distinctiveness of the line from which Messiah would come is lost. This is what Satan has tried to do all the way down the ages. And we see that in verse 3, because then we see another part of the vision. There appeared another wonder. A wonder is a sign, a symbolical sign. There appeared another wonder. So there's John looking. Here's a woman who is clearly the church, the Old Testament church, and she's with child. She's going to bring forth a child. The Messiah, the seed, is going to come from her, from the church. And there appears another wonder in heaven, and it's a great red dragon. A great red dragon, the deceiver. And he's got 7 heads and 10 horns. It's obviously symbolism. People try to make art of this. I don't know how they decide which of the 7 heads the 10 horns get assorted onto. It's symbolism. It's not literal. It's a symbol. You see, 7, why has this beast, this dragon, got 7 heads? Everything Satan does, he tries to mimic the true God. 7 is God's number of perfection. There were 7 days of creation. There are 7 visions in this book. It's always 7 all the way through is God's perfect number for completing his glorious kingdom. The 7 heads, he's trying to be like God. And the 10 horns, that speaks of worldly power. So he has worldly power. And look what he does in verse 4. His tail drew the 3rd part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman. You see, what he's doing is, when he fell, when Satan fell in rebellion against God, he drew 1/3 of the angelic hosts with him. We read of that in Isaiah chapter 14. He drew the hosts down with him. These are demons. And we read of them in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, where Paul warns Christians that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, physically, but against spiritual principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's the 3rd part of the stars drawn down from heaven. And Satan, all the time, look in the 2nd half of verse 4, the dragon stood before the woman, which is the church, which was ready to be delivered of the child, the seed of the woman which would come, which was promised in Genesis by God, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Why did he want to devour the child? Because he knew from what God had said in Genesis 3:15 that if this child was born, if this seed of the woman came, if this Messiah was born, somehow what he would do would fatally destroy Satan. And therefore he wanted to destroy the woman's seed. And all down history, from the Garden of Eden to Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, all down that history, there was war, and Satan was trying to prevent the line from which the seed of the woman would come. Look at verse 7. I'll be jumping around a little bit in this, but try and stick with me. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels. And let's just leave it at that at the moment. But there was a war in heaven. What sort of a war was it in heaven? It's the sort of war that Paul the Apostle speaks about in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. He says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not of the flesh, they're not physical of the body, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You know, Jesus said on one occasion, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would take up swords and fight, but they don't. Why? Because it's not of this world. The kingdom of God is not of this world. Those who are religious jihadists who seek to bring about their view of what their kingdom is by force of arms, They're not in the line of what the Lord Jesus Christ said. His kingdom is not of this world. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not swords, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, because they're powerful spiritual arguments. And you see, what was the war about? Well, look down in verse 10. So we'll look down at the 2nd half of the verse. There was a loud voice saying, but we'll get to that in a minute. From the colon in the middle of it, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. This is what Satan was described as. In that war, before Christ came, in the Old Testament time, there was war in heaven between Michael, who I firmly believe is one of the archangels. I do not believe, as some do, who I greatly respect, that Michael is another way of saying Christ. The reason I say that is because if you look in Daniel and chapter 10 and verse 13, when Daniel has a vision of one who is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that he has the vision of says, Michael came to help me. So I'm absolutely sure that on that grounds, Michael is one of the archangels. And Michael and his angels are having this war of spiritual concepts. Is that strong enough? Well, that's all I can think of at the moment. A war of spiritual concepts with Satan and with his spirits, with Satan and his angels, his fallen angels. What about? They're accusing the brethren. They're accusing them before God day and night. When the saints of God, when Abel died, when Cain slew him in the garden, not in the Garden of Eden, outside of the Garden of Eden, but when Cain slew Abel, what happened to Abel? He went to be with the Lord. He went to heaven. As did all the ones that followed. Read Hebrews chapter 11, the faith gallery. Read all of those that by faith they did this. By faith, by what they saw, the truth of God. And when they died, they went to heaven. And what did Satan do? They're not justified to be there. They shouldn't be there. They have no right to be there. Look at them. They're sinners. He's the accuser of the brethren. God, your justice is violated. Your justice is violated because there in heaven you've got people who are sinners and you claim to be a holy God. And this was the war between Michael and his angels and Satan and his angels. Old Testament saints are not worthy to be in heaven because they're sinners. They're mine, said Satan. You should give them back to me. They're mine. They're not fit to be in heaven. To Satan, they still bear their sin and they are his. He doesn't accept Michael's claim. I'm sure Michael was claiming. If you look over at chapter 13 and verse 8, in the second half it talks about those whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In the reckoning of God, our Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And the scriptures assure us that the people of God, the believing people of God, those who are the elect of God. How do you know that you're the elect of God? You believe the gospel of God. That's what it is. That's the only mark that you are amongst the elect of God, is that you believe the gospel of God. And in him you are justified from all eternity, because he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Yet he had to come in time. He had to come in this space-time creation. He had to come at the right time. At the right time to accomplish the redemption. Pay the purchase price of the freedom, the liberty of his people. He had to do that. So down Old Testament history, Satan works to destroy the line from which the seed of the woman, capital S, the seed of the woman, shall come. What was that line? Well, in Old Testament history, it was the nation of Israel. It was the physical nation of Israel. And that's where the line would come from. How did he seek to destroy the line from which the nation, from which the seed of the woman would come? He seduced the Israelites with idolatry. They fell into idolatry. And God had pronounced all sorts of curses upon them, that if they fell into idolatry, he would punish them in one way and another. And Satan tried to seduce them into idolatry with great success at times. He brought conquest of empires upon them. He brought occupation by foreign forces upon them. All sorts of means, all down history, through their time in Egypt when they were enslaved. Then when they were brought out, they were afflicted by the nations round about, again and again, by all those nations that were round them, the Philistines, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Moabites, and so on and so forth. All down history, until with their idolatry, God condemned them to a 70-year period of exile under Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And they went into that exile. And it's all part of Satan's attempt through the empires of the world to crush the line through which the Messiah would come. And that went on until, as we read in Galatians 4 and verse 4, we read there, when the fullness of the time, whose time? God's time. Because God determines these times. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. The Lord Jesus Christ was born of Mary. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost. He didn't have a human father. Joseph was like the stepfather in the family, but he was conceived of the Holy Ghost. He sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, made to live as a man in this world, that he might redeem. What is it to redeem? It's to pay the price. It's to buy back. If you, we still do have posh PAWN shops in Britain, you know, where if you're a bit hard up and you've got a nice jacket, you will go and take it to the pawn shop and they will give you £50 for it, and then when you get paid on the following Friday, you go and redeem your coat. You buy it back from the enslavement that it's in the pawn shop. He came to redeem his people from the curse of the law. How did he do it? What's the curse of the law? In Galatians 3 and verse 10, we read, this is the curse of the law. Quoting Deuteronomy, God pronounces, cursed is everyone under the curse of God. That's not a place you want to be. Under the curse of God, cursed is everyone who does not continue, that means always, in all things which are written in the book of the law, to do them perfectly, without any error, without any faltering, perfectly, constantly, never letting up. And James the Apostle says, you say, well, I'm not doing too badly, but he said, if you keep all the law but you sin in one point, you are guilty of all. No, that's the curse of the law. We're all under the curse of the law. But read on three verses. Verse 13, but Christ has redeemed his people from the curse of the law. How did he do it? By being made that curse for us. For God says, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And Christ was nailed to a cross of wood at Calvary 2,000 years ago to pay the price to the justice of God for the sins of his people, as a substitute for his people, that they might have eternal life, that they might be freed from condemnation, that because he has accomplished that, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that's what he did. He came. And then in verses 4 and 5, he was ready to devour the child as soon as it was born. But then verse 5, the woman brings forth this Galatians 4 verse 4 moment, when the fullness of the time was come. She brought forth a man-child. Christ is born, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. This is Christ. If you read Psalm 2, this is Christ. This is the Son of God. This is the King that God has set on his holy hill of Zion. This is the Son of God. We'll see more of that a little bit later on. And so he's thwarted. Christ accomplishes his purposes, and it says, it doesn't tell us any more details, but in verse 5 it says he was caught up unto God and to his throne. He accomplished his purposes of redemption and was restored to that glory that he had with the Father before the beginning of time. And Satan, throughout that, he was limited in his ability to locate the child. I find that very comforting, that as powerful and threatening as the devil so often appears, with great, and he is one with great power. Peter says he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But you know, when it came to the child being born at Bethlehem in Judea, as you know the scripture, in the days of Herod the king, and the wise men came following the star which they had seen when they were in the east, they knew that this was going to fulfill that which I believe they had read in the book of Daniel back in their eastern country where they were. And they came and they went to Herod, who was the king in the land, the figurehead king in the land. They went to him, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star when we were in the east, and we've come to worship him. And so Herod, being Satan's instrument, wants to try and locate the child. Where is he? And you remember the story, how he had all the male children under 2 years old in that area killed. He had them slain. That was what was spoken of the prophet. So that he might destroy. That was Satan trying to devour the child as soon as it was born, as it says at the end of verse 4. So Christ is born of God, accomplishes his purpose. God contracted to a span, as the hymn says. Why did he come? For the suffering of death. A body you have prepared for me. He came for the suffering of death, because it's only by the suffering of death that he can satisfy the offended justice of God for sin, for his people. How was Satan defeated? Verse 8. He prevailed not. Satan was defeated. He prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. When Christ died and ascended to heaven, the war was over. There was no more war to be had because he had been defeated. How was he defeated? By exactly what I've said. Christ has come and paid the penalty for the curse of the law, for the sins of his people. And on his in his dying and rising, we read in Romans 4:25 that Christ was lifted up for the transgressions of his people, for the sins of his people, lifted up on the cross of Calvary. And he shed his precious blood as the law's price for the justification of those people. And to prove that they were justified, he was raised from the dead. That was the vindication. God showed that that all that Christ had accomplished had accomplished its purpose. He raised him from the dead. How is it that he was overcome? Look at verse 11 of chapter 12. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. How did they overcome Satan? By what Christ came and did. And so now we read in Romans 8 and verse 33, you know, he was called Satan, the accuser of the brethren, the one who accuses the saints of God who are in heaven. He accuses them day and night to say they're not fit to be there. But we read in Romans 8, 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. God's done it. Who is he that condemns? Satan wants to condemn. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that has died. We can put in brackets there for his people. Yea, rather, he hasn't stayed dead. He's risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us, for his people. So then, Satan is cast out. In 8 and 9, verses 8 and 9, we read it. That great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out. In the Old Testament days, he's deceived the whole world, and he's cast out of heaven. And it says, therefore rejoice, in verse 12, rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. He's defeated. His defeat is accomplished. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. There's rejoicing in heaven at the defeat of Satan, but woe to the earth for a while, for the rest of history. Satan is furious. He has great wrath because he knows his time is short. You know, towards the end of the Second World War, probably by early 1944, it was clear to Hitler that he probably wasn't going to win. When the economic might of the United States was on the side of the Allies, it was pretty clear that he wasn't going to win. But he carried on. And then D-Day happened, and the troops swept through northern France with great difficulty. By the time they got to Paris, he must have known it's over, it's finished. And he carried on. He knew his time was short, but he carried on. An enormous, enormous death continued as a result of that. I believe that that is an illustration of what it's like with Satan. He has great wrath, but he knows he's defeated, and he knows his time is short. And so he persecutes. Look what he does. When the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, verse 13, he persecuted the woman, the church. The church, the people of God in the Old Testament, which brought forth the man-child, the Christ, who accomplished redemption, he persecuted the woman. He continued to make war with the woman. Verse 17, the dragon was angry, wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Those who are the people of God, who seek to believe him and follow him and obey his gospel, trust him, that he seeks to persecute them and to make war with them. He's angry with them. And so what happens to the woman? Well, back in verse 6, after Christ has accomplished his purpose of coming and redeeming his people, the woman, we read, fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. She fled into the wilderness. The woman fled into the wilderness. Look at verse 14. And to the woman, the church, were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, unto her place, that place that God's prepared for her, where she is nourished. God's going to feed her there for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. What's this talking about? This wilderness separation. It's this. The church of God, in its beliefs, in its philosophies, in its affections, in the things it loves, in the things it desires, in the things it wants to do, is in wilderness separation from the kingdom of this world. It doesn't want to do the things of this world. You find somebody becomes a believer, and as they learn more and more of the things of God and of the things of Christ, it's not that they are constrained by legal constraint that they mustn't do this and they mustn't do that. They just don't want to do them anymore. The things that used to delight them in the things of the world do not delight them anymore. They're in a wilderness separation from the world. And these times are exactly the same time. 1,203 score days is a time, times and half a time. It's 3.5. It's symbology, remember. It's for the second half, if you like, of this history, from Eden to the end. It's the second half of it. It's 3.5, which is half of 7. It's 3.5, a time, times and half a time. She's in wilderness separation. And how does she get there? She gets there on wings of faith. Great wings of an eagle. These are wings of faith. I'm sure they are. Exodus 19 verse 4. God said to his people, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself." 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. "Whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world." Born of God, born of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's a hackneyed phrase, "are you born again?" But it's a scriptural phrase. The new birth. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said, "We know you're a great teacher of God, because no man can do what you do unless God is with him." And Jesus said to him, "No man can see the kingdom of God except he be born again." You must be born again. You must be born again. Whosoever is born of God, by God's Holy Spirit quickening and giving the gift of faith before, because it's by grace that you are saved. That's the gift of God. By grace are you saved through faith, which is the means, and that faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. He gives faith. So whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. This is the victory that keeps you not consumed and subsumed into the world, even our faith. The wings of the eagle picture the faith of the believer that keeps us in a wilderness separation from the philosophy and the lies of Satan and the thinking of this world, which is so rampant in the day in which we live, all down history, but it seems to be at a crescendo at the moment. And Satan's furious, and Satan seeks the destruction, or seeks the destruction of the woman as a distinct servant of God in this world. And in verse 15, he casts out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman. Is he again trying to mimic God? God sent a flood in Genesis 6, the Noah's flood. Is he trying to mimic the flood of Noah's day with his own flood? What does he want to do with his flood? I don't think he wants to drown the woman. I think he wants to sweep the woman off her feet and sweep her back into conformity with the world in general, to sweep her out of her wilderness separation from the world into conformity with the world in general. But the earth helped the woman, we read in verse 16. The earth was too big, if you like. The earth was too big for Satan's flood. And so therefore, 17, Satan's war with the woman, her seed, the children, the believers that are born in her, God's saints are not something that's made holy by the Catholic Church in Rome. God's saints are what God calls all of his believing people. They're all saints. The epistles are all written to the saints that are at wherever it might be. They're set apart ones for the purposes of God, by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God. And he makes war. Why? Because he's trying to make sure there are as few as possible of the seed of the woman and of her children and the citizens of the kingdom of God to come. So how does this war then proceed? Now, chapters 13 and 14, I imagine you're thinking, oh gosh, that was a long time, that was just chapter 12. How much longer is he going to be? Can I hang in there? Well, I'm limited in energy as well, so we'll see how we go. But anyway, chapters 13 and 14 present us a picture of that conflict, that antagonism between Satan and his kingdom and the children of God, the woman, the church, the kingdom of Christ, that antagonism that exists. And in chapter 13, we have the perspective of Antichrist's dominance in the world in which we live. This is a view of what it's like in this world, especially in the day in which we live. You see language that sounds like Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, and you think, oh, it's all a bit far-fetched, but actually it's symbolism. And when you look at it, wow, this was written in AD 95. Honestly, it so accurately describes in so many ways the world in which we live. The sea, he said, he stands upon the sand of the sea, and he sees a beast rise up out of the sea, and it's got seven heads, there we go again, trying to be like God, 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy, opposition to God. And it's the sea that he rises up out of. What's the sea? What's the sea? The sea is the turmoil of humanity in this world. In Isaiah 57 verse 20, we read, the wicked, who's the wicked? People that do wicked things. Well, yes, but when scripture talks of the wicked, it means those that refuse to believe the gospel of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Christ is forgiveness of sins and redemption from the curse of the law. The wicked are like the troubled sea. The wicked, it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. In Revelation 17 and verse 15, just a few pages on, the waters, God tells John, the waters that you saw are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Out of this world, of the turmoil of humanity of this world, rises up a beast out of the sea. What is it? Don't think of a physical beast, it's symbology. It's a worldwide consensus of unity without God. Without the need for God, without the need for the justice of God, without the need for the Christ of God, especially without any need for the blood of Christ to redeem his people from their sins. It's a worldwide consensus of unity. That we can all get on really well together and have a lovely kingdom. And we don't need to bother with this God stuff. We don't need to bother with this righteousness stuff. We just do our own thing. And whatever's right in your own eyes, that's what you do. That's the kingdom of Satan. And this beast is that world. That's what it is. The powers and the forces of this world. Now look at verse 3, because, in verse 2 you see, Please understand that we could dig down into each of these verses and spend probably 45 to 50 minutes on each one of these verses. We haven't got that time, so we have to skip over it quickly. And I leave a lot of the rest of it for you to read up for yourselves. And you can get the book and read that. You probably want to read in a bit more detail than that at times. But dig into it prayerfully to find out what it's saying. But there's a lot of similarity in verse 2 with the vision that Daniel had of the kingdoms of this world and in the way that they were opposing the kingdom of God and the ways in which they were the instruments of the kingdom of Satan. And it says in verse 3, I saw one of the seven heads, as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. What's that talking about? What could that possibly be? One of his heads were wounded. If this beast is symbolizing a worldwide consensus of unity against God without any need for God, think right back to Genesis. You know, after the flood, Noah and his sons and their wives come out of the ark, and humanity goes on. A huge swathe of sinful humanity has been swept away in the just justice of God. And then you'd think, well, that's going to be fine from now on, but it doesn't take many generations until we get to Genesis 11, and we get to Babel, and we get to Nimrod. It says in the margin of your King James Version, if you've got it, that he is a mighty hunter, I think it says. But I think the translation would be better, a rebellious panther. He was a rebel against the kingdom of God. He was a rebel against the justice of God. And what did they do there? They sought to build a tower that would reach to heaven. What that means physically, literally, I don't know. But they were all of one language. And they had this worldwide consensus of unity. And God dealt that worldwide consensus of unity a fatal blow. Why? Because it was without Christ. And it was without the justice of God. And it was without redemption accomplished. It was without all of those things. God dealt it a fatal blow. How did he do it? He said, let's go down and confound the languages. And so the nation states came out of that. And from the nation states, once you have nations, you know what you have? Yes, you have European unions and United Nations. No, you don't. You have war. You have war. There will always be wars and rumours of wars, said the Lord Jesus Christ. Wars and rumours of wars out of this troubled sea of this world. That's, I believe, that is the Tower of Babel, one of the heads. But it's healed now. Because now in the age in which we live, this worldwide consensus of unity that has no need for the justice of God rises up again. It's healed. It's healed. You know, I think I said in the book that how are we overcoming the language barrier? I have an app on there. And if I'm in a foreign country where they don't speak English, I can talk to it and it will speak the language to the person, you know, which is the way to the station, and it will speak the language. Do you know what I mean? It's a trivial little example, but the worldwide consensus of unity is facilitated so much more than it ever was. That Tower of Babel crushing blow has been healed, and we've got the removal of national barriers. In what period of time? The last 60, 70 years, something like that, more and more? Worldwide travel. I know we've made great use of it in coming here. It's so relatively easy to fly to the other side of the world in such a short period of time. But it's this worldwide consensus of unity. The wound is healed. And all except the elect of God, verse 8, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship this beast, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This is the people of God, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, redeemed by him in time, brought by quickening grace of the Holy Spirit to believe the truth in time, in their own experience. All are swept up on the wave of it. Everybody wants it. Then we see a second beast. Then we see a second beast. Verse 11, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. Oh, now that's a bit more stable. Coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. He looked like Christ. He had two horns, so he looked like Christ. But listen, he spoke as a dragon. He spoke like the devil. This second beast is exploiting earth's resources and technical wonders in order that in verse 14 he might deceive them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. Now, let's not be hypocritical about this. We all make use of technology and the modern wonders of this world. But is it not true that these technological wonders are galloping forward at enormous pace in the days in which we live? I think back just 30 years before there was an internet and before there were mobile phones and before many of us had computers and before there was instant communication, and when you would mail a letter from Australia, and I don't know how long it would take to get to England, but it would take an awful long time. And now, in such a short period of time, such technological wizardry that, yes, let's admit, we make the most of it. Back home in England, we broadcast, we live stream our service on a Sunday morning, and people in lots of scattered places around Europe get it and appreciate it. We couldn't do it without this, especially for this time when the woman is in wilderness isolation when as it were, as we saw in chapter 11, the witnesses are lying dead in the streets, as it were, especially for these days, but nevertheless, it's a manifestation of this beast. It's the removal of all opposition. Verse 15, he had the power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. You see, there's an overwhelming pressure to conform to the spirit of this world. Overwhelming pressure. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. He removes all opposition from the kingdom of Satan. Everybody's enthusiastically in favour of it. He stamps them with Satan's mark of ownership. In verse 17, he makes it that if you're not on Satan's side and you do not have the mark of Satan's ownership, that no man might buy or sell, save that he had that mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. It's talking there about economic persecution of the people of God in this world. And increasingly you find that there are situations that as a believer you cannot go into. I used to be, in my early days of my career in the 1970s, I was a science teacher. And please forgive a little bit of bragging, but I think I was a rather good one. At least some of my pupils said I was a rather good one. If I was younger and wanted a job as a science teacher today and they would interview me, I tell you, they would not employ me because of what I believe. Because what I believe contradicts the consensus of unity that is taught. You know, the syllabuses, the science syllabuses in England have been corrupted with this kingdom of Satan notion. And if you for one moment say, well, all right, you can teach your evolution as a theory if you want to, but I don't agree with it, that would be, for me, an instant bar to being given a job as a science teacher. It's just like this. No man might buy or sell. I think the message of this book is that for believers, for Christians, times are going to get harder and harder in this world as we get towards the end. It sounds dreadful. It sounds terrifying. It sounds as though the kingdom of Satan is utterly invincible. Beast 1 and Beast 2, what do they amount to? They amount to Antichrist. They amount to Antichrist. That's what they are. This is the kingdom of Antichrist. Satan's means of implementing, you know, it's like the Trinity of Satan. He does everything to try and mimic the nature of God with his Trinity. This Satan and his Beast 1 and his Beast 2. It's Antichrist, Antichrist. But, verse 18, here is wisdom at the end of that chapter. Here is wisdom. It says it there. Here is wisdom. Let him that has understanding count the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. There were 6 days of creation. 6 speaks of the fullness of creation and all the powers of creation, but without God and without the service and glory of God. 666 is this idea developed to its fullest completion. I know people get all freaked out when they see the number 666. They won't have a car with a number plate 666. There's a road. It is true. Actually, it is true. I put it in the book, but I checked it the other day just to make sure, because they're always changing the road numbers. But between Manchester and Bolton in the north of England is the A666. And there are groups of people who, for religious reasons, will not drive down the A666 because they believe it's the number of the beast. No, it's talking about that falling short of the glory of God. It's man falling short of the perfection of God. And fear not, little flock, is what Jesus says to his disciples. He says in John 16:33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. In this world you will have trouble. You will have conflict with it. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In 1 Peter 5 verse 8 he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may desire. But God gives his people armour. He gives them spiritual armour with which to defend themselves. In Psalm 2, he tells us what the true situation is. He says, "The heathen are raging and imagining a vain thing against the Lord and his anointed. And then he shall speak to them in his wrath." God shall speak to them and vex them in his sore displeasure. He says, "Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." How does he do that? Look at verse 1 of chapter 14. We've got that perspective of Satan and his kingdom. And it's an alarming perspective of the world in which we live. And the message of this book of Revelation is that towards the end, it's going to become more intense. But look, you know where he saw in the first vision, in chapter 1, Christ in the midst of the golden candlesticks. The candlesticks are the churches, they're the light bearers, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And where is the risen, glorified Christ, that vision that John had of him? He's in the midst of his churches. He's walking in the midst of his church. He's with us now. He said, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst." He is in the midst with us by his Spirit. He takes of the things of Christ and reveals them to us. This is how God speaks to his people. In this world, this kingdom of Satan, which is so alarming, John's in the same place. We don't read that he's moved and he's gone to heaven. I looked from his standpoint where he was, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. Is that not exactly what Psalm 2 verse 6 said? "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, and with him 144,000. This is such a comfort to the people of God. This is the victorious perspective of Christ and his kingdom as they are. Things are not as they seem to physical sense. Do you remember the incident in the days of Elisha, the prophet, when the Assyrians were overrunning the people of Israel? And Elisha's servant and Elisha were in a place where they were surrounded by a great army of Assyrians. And the servant said, "It's all up for us, master. We've had it. This is it. We're finished. We're going to be overrun and destroyed." And Elisha, with the eye of faith, could see the true situation spiritually. And he prayed, "Lord, open his eyes that he might see." And his eyes were opened, and he saw great multitudes of angels around them. This is the situation. As much as it seems as though we're in a perilous situation as the people of God, we're with the Lamb on Mount Zion. And with his 144,000, who are they? They're the people of God on earth at any one time. We saw it earlier on in chapter 7. The 144,000, and they're on Mount Zion, where God in Christ dwells symbolically with his people on earth. In the Old Testament, it was literal physical Jerusalem, and in the temple, and in the Holy of Holies. But Mount Zion is the church. As Hebrews says, "You have not come to Mount Sinai, where the law thundered and the people were terrified. You have come to Mount Zion, to the people of God, to the multitude of angels, to the saints who are taken to heaven in glory." Verse 3, "Those who are," as it says at the end, "redeemed from the earth." Christ has paid the price of their redemption from this earth for their sins. These are the ones on earth at any one time in history, compared with what we saw in the last half of chapter 7, which is the innumerable multitude in heaven. They're on the holy hill of Zion. That's the church of Christ. That's the woman in the wilderness, separation from the kingdom of Satan. We're here in this world. Have I already read Psalm 2? "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Let's be free of this God thing.' He that sits in the heavens, our God, shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said to me, 'Thou art my son.'" This is Christ speaking. "This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. This is Christ being given the people that the Father gave to him before the foundation of the earth. And the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Is that not what we read in chapter 12 about the child who would be born? Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, O ye people of the earth, O ye people of the kingdom of Satan, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Listen, verse 12, kiss the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. It is appointed to man to die once, and then the judgment. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. But blessed, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. All blessed who put their trust in him. The rest of this chapter 14, and I'm going to skip over it very, very quickly. The rest of this chapter 14 is about the people of God, their condition as justified, their condition as made the righteousness of God in him. They're not defiled with spiritual infidelity from God. They're made the righteousness in God in him, for we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he who knew no sin, our Lord Jesus Christ, was made sin, the sin of his people. He bore the sin of his people on the tree of Calvary. Why? That his people might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a transaction. What a glorious transaction. And then final judgment is enacted. And you read it for yourself. It's terrifying words. It's words that need to be taken so seriously. This is their end. The patience of the saints. Verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. We live through this life. We come and go. We live and saints die and the next generation comes. And it seems as though the kingdom of Satan goes on. We need patience. We need patience. Because we need to see what the gospel tells us about the end of the kingdom of Satan. Do you remember in Psalm 73? The psalmist was concerned at the prosperity of the wicked, and he tried his best to serve God, and he seemed to get nothing for it. And he says, then I went into the sanctuary. The sanctuary symbolized the gospel, gospel truth. And when he went into the sanctuary and he saw the gospel, he said, then knew I their end. And this is it. Then knew I their end. People of God, this is the end of the kingdom of Satan. We read it there. The harvest of the wheat is his people, his saints being taken out of this world before the harvest of the grapes, which pictures the judgment, the final judgment of God on this creation. Heaven for God's people, wrath and divine justice for the rest who bear their own sin before God's judgment, because God's judgment must be satisfied. God's judgment must be satisfied. In verse 20, there is no escape. The winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress even unto the horse bridles. That's deep. And by the space of 1,600 furlongs. What's the symbology of that? Well, I think it's something like this. 1,600 is 4 times 10 brackets squared. Yeah? Get that? 4 times 40 squared. 40 40s are 1,600. What's he speaking of? 4 is the number of creation of this world. 10 is the number of completeness. 4 times 10, 40 squared is 1,600. What's it saying? It's complete. Absolute. No escape from it. Answer? What must I do? As the Philippian jailer said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Amen.